Well, if you would like to, take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Will be our, it's kind of the text that is kicking us off here, but we're going to be in a lot of different places, and I provided all of the references for the most part on your handout this morning for the sake of time. And also for your records, so that you may have some of these passages to refer back to later, familiarize yourself with, if you would like to do that. I'm continuing to really remind us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the importance of that, the salvation that is possible to us because of Christ. And I'm preaching for the souls, lost souls. I want you to believe this message that you have heard so often, by God's grace, to persuade you to become a Christian, to follow Christ. Before we get into the message, though, we will look at our memory verse for this week. If you would repeat it with me, Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Let's say it together. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. And then you see the scripture reading for this week as well, if you're following the church plan. Our confession today, as we say it together, from Romans 14, 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Amen. I want to share with you a message today. Why are you waiting? And hopefully by the end of the message, you'll see why I entitled it that way. Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. I also have it on the screen. But the scripture says, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word today. Bless your word, Lord, for which we know that you have a purpose for it. And God, I pray that your purpose in your word would be accomplished this day. I pray, God, that it will not return void, but that it will do all that it is supposed to do in us today, or perhaps the seed that is planted today, God, you intend to bring forth fruit from it later. We pray for that. We pray for life. We pray for repentance. We pray for faith. We pray, God, for obedience to the gospel. And I ask you now to help me to deliver your word and give your people grace that they may hear. In Christ's name, amen. Romans 4, 24 and 25, the word imputed is found here in your Bible. It might have the word credited or accounted to, but it means to be put to our account, put to one's account. In this, it's referring to the righteousness of God. And Abraham believed God, as you see in verse 22, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We notice that this imputation comes because we believe in him whom God raised up, Jesus our Lord, from the dead. So that righteousness of God will not be given to us apart from a belief in the resurrected Jesus Christ. You'll notice in verse 25 why he was delivered up. He was delivered up, why? Because of our what? Offenses, that's right. And he was raised, why? Because of our what? Justification, because the work to make us right with God had been thoroughly and fully accomplished by Christ on the cross. Therefore, he was raised on the third day, proving our justification is complete. So we find here in this passage a great promise. But I want to begin to work through our handout today and remind you of some points, and I have some key words in here. I've underlined them. I encourage you, if you need to write, underline things and such as that, but there's nothing you have to fill in, because I want everybody here to be able to pay attention to what is being said and what is before you. First thing that we're going to see is the problem, and it's on your handout right here. Does anyone need one of these? Does anybody need a handout? There's plenty of them. We can get one to you. So the problem, first of all, and you'll notice this, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. 1 Kings 8:46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Psalm 143, verse 2, for in your sight no one living is righteous. In Romans 3, 10 through 12, actually, and then 19 and 20 is what I have here on the page. But it says, as it is written, for there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Luke 18, verse 19, the Bible says, so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You might say, well, why did Jesus say that? And I would suggest to you, the reason Jesus said that right there is because that person who came to him needed to realize that he was more than a good teacher, but Jesus Christ himself was God in the flesh. And he needed that, and one needed to realize that. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the Bible says of God, as we read earlier at the beginning of the service from Revelation, but it says, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy is the adjective that is used to describe God more than any other adjective in the Bible. Holy. God here we see is a thrice holy God, and rightfully so, because there are three persons of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all three are God. All three are co-eternal. All three are co-divine. All three are holy, holy, holy. So we see this about God in comparison to ourselves, those who, where there is none who seeks after God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And then in Habakkuk 1:3, we're reminded that the prophet said to God in his conversation with God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Well, this is pretty bad. This is a big problem. But there is also a great offense. Point number two, and you, as you see it on your handout, look at this offense. Psalm 51, verse 4. It's a psalm of repentance from David after he had killed Uriah, had him killed and committed adultery with Bathsheba. But here's what he said. He said, against you, you only have I sinned. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Exodus 10:16, then Pharaoh said, I have sinned against the Lord your God. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. We're on page number 2, by the way. Genesis 20, verse 6, I also withheld you from sinning against me. Genesis 39, 9, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? 1 Samuel 2:25, but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Exodus 32:33, and the Lord said, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. 1 Samuel 14:33, look, the people are sinning against the Lord. Jeremiah 44:23, you have sinned against the Lord. Numbers 5, verse 6, when a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord. Do you see what these all have in common, these passages that I just put under the offense? The sin that we have committed is not an offense against mankind only, though it may be in many cases. But our sin is against God. It is, as R.C. Sproul has called it, cosmic treason. So we have committed against God. That's why repentance, as we talked about last week, when a person repents, it must not just be feeling bad about what you've done, that you got caught, but a repentance, if it is going to be a godly sorrow that leads to life, repentance that leads to life, then it must be a repentance toward God. It must be a repentance toward the one that we have ultimately offended. It must be a repentance toward the one who is ultimately our judge and who can cast both soul and body into hell. Number three, forgiveness. In light of this, though, we have this amazing forgiveness or amazing promise. Jeremiah 31 verse 4 says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." What a promise. Though we've sinned against God, God says in the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, "I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more." Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." If you go north, you will eventually be going south if you go north long enough. But if you go east or west, you're always going in that direction. The east and west is a beautiful analogy of how far God has removed our transgressions from us. And our transgressions, again, are against Him. But yet, in the midst of that, God is a God who is willing, able, merciful, loving, gracious, and will forgive us of our sins. Psalm 86, verse 5, it says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Ephesians 1, 7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." So there is the amazing promise of forgiveness. But number four, we see salvation. It is not just a forgiveness, but it is indeed a salvation that God offers. You see it as point number four on your handout on page number three. Here are some of the passages that I would share with you in regards to this salvation. And this is really where we want to get to. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world or to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." You know, it is a given that we are condemned, because justly so, we have committed this great offense against God. So it's a given that we are judged, that we are guilty, that we're condemned. But Christ did not come, though He could have, as God in the flesh, He could have come to condemn us, but He did not come for that purpose. He came to save us. He who believes in the Son is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In 1 Timothy 1:15, a verse that you often hear me quote, but it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." You might want to underline, "save sinners, of whom I am chief." That is why Christ has come. Romans 1:16 through 17, The scripture says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by what? By faith." So the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. You've heard that often. I repeat it to you again without any hesitancy or shame, and I do not think that I am being too tedious in doing so. For this gospel of Christ alone is the power of God unto salvation. You will find it nowhere else. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you what? The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." Notice this next phrase, "by which also you are what? Saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Is there vain belief in the gospel? Is there empty belief in the gospel? Absolutely there is. But for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in a saving way, it is a gospel in which we stand in it. We have received it because it was preached to us. And we preach that gospel of Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation for lost sinners. We preach it to you. But now we come to point number 5. Rejection. And this is the fear. This is the place where I come to a place of great concern and fear. For individuals who have heard this glorious gospel all of your lives, some of you, but yet there's rejection. Really, there's 2 points here, 2 responses. In number 5, there is rejection. In number 6, there is reception. We'll look at rejection first. Some of the passages that I'm about to share with you may shake you somewhat theologically. These passages may cause you to scratch your head and say, "Well, how could that possibly be?" But I share them with you without any shame because it is the Word of God. And we need to wrestle with these things. John 5, 39 through 40. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Notice what he said to the religious leaders that he was speaking to on that day. "But you were not willing to come to me that you may have life." You see there that they were not willing to come to Christ. If they would have come to Christ, they would have had life. But Jesus lays it right square in their lap and says that though you have the Scriptures and the Scriptures speak of me, you were not willing to come to me. In Luke 13, 34, Jesus said to Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Luke 7, 29 through 30. Speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist, but it says, "And when all the people heard him," John the Baptist, "even the tax collectors justified God." I'm sorry, the "him" there is actually Christ. "Even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers," notice this emboldened phrase, and I intentionally embolden this for us, "but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." That apparently means that it was the will of God for the Pharisees and the lawyers to follow in the baptism of John the Baptist, a baptism of remission of sins in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. They refused to do so, and thus it is written in the Scriptures that they rejected the will of God for themselves. And I wonder today, how many in the hearing of my voice are rejecting the will of God for yourself today because you will not come to Christ? You will not come. And if I could say, enter into the waters of baptism and follow Him in believer's baptism, why is it that you reject the will of God for your life today? Has the gospel not been clearly proclaimed to you? Is it not evident in Scripture that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Is it not evident in your own daily life that you sin and rebel against a holy God, but yet you refuse to come to Him? John 6:37 on your handout at the bottom of page 3 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Turning to page number 4 on the very back, I remind you of these passages in 1 Timothy 2 verses 3 through 4. This about our God, for it says there, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." I understand this means probably all types of men. I understand that this passage says that we are to pray for all men, for kings and for those who are in authority. But I want you to know today that our God, according to the next passage, Ezekiel 18, verse 23, does not have any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. And in Ezekiel 18, 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." Do you see that the message of Scripture is that God is a God who desires the salvation of men? He desires that salvation so much that He sent His own Son into the world to die for our sins. And this God, though we are all wicked and though we have all committed a great offense against God, He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But He calls to us and He says, "Turn and live." He invites us to come to Him. He invites us to believe. He invites us to eternal life. Reception is point number 6. John 1, verse 12 says this, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." You might say, well, how do I receive Him? The verse tells us, believe in His name. But believe in the name of Jesus, for it is in that name that is above every name. It is that name only upon which we can call upon for salvation, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus, that is it. Why do you look for anything else? You do not have to go up into heaven and find Him. You do not have to descend into the grave to try to bring Him up from the grave. The word of salvation is in your mouth and it's in your heart. Why is it in your mouth and in your heart? It is in your mouth that you may confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is in your heart that you may believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. And in that confession and in that belief in the heart, one may be saved. See, the gospel, the reception of Christ is found in that way. I remind you of Acts 20, 20 and 21, where the Scripture says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks," the apostle says, "repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ." And you might say, how do I receive Him? And I say to you that your faith in Christ looks like this. Your belief in His name looks like this. It looks like repentance toward God. It is not a repentance toward improvement. It is not repentance toward self-improvement. It's not repentance toward religion. Our repentance must be a repentance toward God, so that we come to a point in our lives where we say, God, against you and you only have I sinned. Forgive me, Lord. Have mercy upon me, this wickedness that I have done in your sight. Repentance toward God is a repentance that leads to life. It is a godly sorrow. If your repentance leads you anywhere else besides God, then it is simply a worldly sorrow. Repentance that leads to life is a repentance that leads us to God. And the beautiful thing about it is, He is a God who says, come. Acts 22:16, you see where my title comes from. And now, why are you waiting? I have presented to you in this rather short message today the way of salvation. I have presented to you our problem, our big problem, our great offense, the forgiveness that is available that God willingly, lovingly offers. I have reminded you of the salvation that comes through Christ. I've reminded you that there is rejection, and that there may be some of you today who realize you are rejecting that message. You have not come to God, though He has invited you through His Word. And I reminded you today of the way that we receive it. We receive Christ by believing in His name. That belief looks like repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He alone can make us right before God. And then this verse, I could have left it out. But Paul, after he had been blind, or Saul had been blind for 3 days, finally a man named Ananias came to him. And he said to him, and now, why are you waiting? And I ask you that question today. Why are you waiting? Ananias told Saul, arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I tell you, baptism has no meaning at all if you're not in that water because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You know what baptism means? It means to us that our lives are united with Christ. It means that His death is our death. It means that His resurrection is our resurrection. It means that because He died, we do not have to suffer the wrath of God. It means because He was raised again on the third day, we too will not die, but we have a life eternal that's wrapped up in Jesus Christ. That's what Christian baptism means. It means that His death is ours. It means that His life is ours. So we must ask ourselves the question, and we do not put this ordinance to the side as if it is of no meaning, no significance, because it is. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:38, when the men said, men to the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? Peter said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And when Cornelius was converted in Acts chapter 10, Peter said, why should we withhold baptism, seeing that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have when we believed? So, we do not set this ordinance to the side, but we say, as Acts chapter 3 says, when Peter was preaching, he says, repent and be converted, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Today, we extend that invitation to repent, be converted, arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Why? Finally, we see point number 7. We have a Savior. God is the Savior. Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the who? Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the... In Isaiah 45, verse 22, God says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." In Luke 19, verse 10, the scripture says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." What is salvation? Is the gift of God. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship." Why are you waiting? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word today. It is precious. We're reminded of many great truths. And God, no matter with what force or eloquence or anything else that Your word is preached, God, unless the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. However, God, I believe that the words that have been preached this morning are Your word. And according to what Jesus said, they are spirit, they are life. And I ask You, God, to use Your word to bring about life today as You see fit. For we know that You desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I pray today, God, that some for the first time would come to that knowledge, to that salvation that is available today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.